Thank you, music team. I just love the singing those lyrics before we turn to God's word now. We've already been singing the truth, so now we will read and study the truth together. And you can be making your way to John chapter 17. We began our study last week of this incredible chapter, and we saw that Christ started off by making some requests to the Father to be glorified with him, as this hour now has come to finish off the work that the Father had given him. And this work is as good as completed in Christ's specific language here. He speaks of it in past tense. It's as good as it's completed here due to his unwavering commitment to please the Father and do his will. But even if Christ has accomplished his work now, of course, we are on the other side of the cross. We know he has died on the cross for sinners. He rose from the dead on the third day and has ascended back to heaven at the Father's right hand. In light of that, though, here's the question that arises. How can we be absolutely certain our faith in that finished work will ultimately result in salvation? How can we be certain of that? We heard last week during our scripture reading time from Ephesians chapter 1. We gained some encouragement there, of course, that God's people have been selected by the Father before the foundation of the world, and then redeemed by the Son with his own blood, and then sealed for the day of redemption, that final day, by the Holy Spirit. I mean, those certainly are monumental events. But they are one-time events. They happen in history when somebody, of course, before the foundation of the world, and then when Christ died on the cross, and then somebody is converted. The question still remains, though, perhaps it comes into your mind, what does God do in our daily lives? What does this look like? This protection, this guarantee? Well, Peter stated it for us very clearly in the passage that Ray read a moment ago, 1 Peter 1:5, just the end of that text, those who are born again are protected by the power of God through faith. They're protected by the power of God, but through faith. And this gives us great clarity, both those components there in that text. If we think we're spiritually protected by our power, what's going to happen? We can become self-righteous in that, thinking that if I can keep myself, why can't that person? Or it could actually lead to the opposite, to despair, because we're going to constantly bump into the realization time and time again, oh, I actually don't have that power to keep myself. I am not powerful in and of myself. On the other hand, if we think that God protects us in his power apart from entrusting ourselves to his powerful promises, what's going to happen in that case is we'll end up presuming, again, upon his grace. Thinking what? That we can ignore obedience to God with no recourse. Oh, he's just going to protect you. It says power of God right there. Yeah, power of God through faith. Through faith. And so the truth that we will hear this morning, and even more so in additional verses next week, will protect us from pride and doubt and presumption. It'll protect us from all those as we hear how the Father and Son keep God's people. So Jesus will make another request here, the first one from last week in the first five verses, the request he made that God would get glory as he is lifted up. And secondly, that God would preserve his people as he leaves them in the world. That God would preserve his people as he leaves them in the world. You see in your bulletin right there. In order to have solid certainty of our salvation, Christians must believe in four truths that display God's powerful saving work to guarantee the final redemption of his people. And we'll see two of those truths this morning and plan on picking up the final two next week. First truth, Jesus safeguards through the revealing of God's character. Verses 6 through 10, let's read that together. Let me pick it up in verse 6, John 17. I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I've given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. So in previous chapters, we've seen Jesus has instructed his disciples to pray to the Father in his name, in Jesus' name, or really on the basis, as we've seen, of his character and his reputation. So here, Jesus states what? That he has revealed or disclosed the Father's name to those given to him out of the world by the Father, verse 6. Now, along with verse 2, this is the second time Jesus uses this language about a particular group that he's speaking about. And we'll see this group further mentioned down there in verse 9, and we'll explain more about that at that point. But what does Jesus mean when he says, I've manifested your name, the Father's name? Well, it's essentially, it's the same thing as saying, I've manifested you, Father, to them. But we know God is spirit. He doesn't have a physical presence, and so to manifest the Father is to manifest who he is and what he thinks. Edward Clink explained this. He said, the concept of a name in the ancient world was not merely a label, but a reference to the character of a person. Thus, what Jesus revealed was not merely the title of God the Father, but the full testimony of the person and work of God the Father, which was being manifested through the person and work of his Son. I mean, this is essentially what Jesus declared to the disciples, John 14. Remember that? Jesus says, he who knows me knows the Father. And then to Philip there, he who's seen me has seen the Father. This is the ultimate outcome of what was explained in chapter 1 of John, verse 18. John says there, although no one has ever seen God, the Word incarnate has explained him. Jesus Christ has explained him. And if you remember when we studied that verse, John was probably pulling in some background from Exodus chapter 33, and you have these references in the bottom of your bulletin here. Exodus 33:18, you might know this section where Moses says to God, I pray you, show me your glory. And verse 19 of Exodus 33, and he said, the Lord said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. How did the Lord proclaim his name? By proclaiming his characteristics to Moses, his name. And so you think about Moses' plea there, and you realize this is a longing. And you read the Psalms, it's a longing of all of God's people for all time. And then you realize what Jesus has done in the complete revelation of God. How blessed are we to have this complete revelation at our disposal now? We have certainly been given and disclosed God's name in the Scriptures. In his excellent book called Gospel Fear, Jeremiah Burroughs states this, the Word of God contains more of God's name than the whole world. Take heaven and earth, the entire creation combined, they do not possess as much of the name of God as the Word of God does. There is more of God, a greater and more divine radiance in the Word of God than in heaven and earth. He didn't make that up, that's Psalm 19. And so when Christ asserts here at the beginning of verse 6, John 17, he's revealed the Father's name to those given to him from the Father. This insinuates he's really revealed the Father's plan, the redemption of mankind in himself to them. That's what he's revealed. And so if you know God's name in this way, if you know that, Jesus intentionally revealed that to you so that God would get glory, verses 1 to 5. And we see it picked up in verse 10 as well. And so when we praise God's name then for saving us through Christ, we not only obey that stated intention in Ephesians 1, right, to the praise of his glory three times. We not only obey that, we're also a part of how the Father is glorified with the Son here in John 17. That's incredible. We're blessed people to know God's name through Christ. But Jesus continues on in verse 6 there, John 17, with another unspeakable privilege here. They were yours. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. This means the Father did not choose his people out of the sinful mass of humanity only to then instantly give them right to the Son, not knowing them. That's not how it worked, apparently. He chose them as his own and then gives them to the Son. Of course, whenever you're diving into the matters of the triune God, any analogy is going to really fail at all levels. But there's maybe a somewhat slight difference in comparison here, I should say, in the difference between this. If you ship a birthday gift, perhaps directly to someone from some online store, that's one way to give a gift versus giving something that's very valuable to somebody that you had in your possession. Both are gifts, but the one clearly is a higher value to the giver. So the Father here gives them to the Son is saying here. But he does not say goodbye, does he? We already read in verses 9 and 10. They are one. We've already seen this. They are one in their absolute unity here. And so Jesus says about the same group, the end of verse 9, and we'll come back to verse 6, but just look down at verse 9. Now, they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. So yeah, you gave them to the Son, but they share anyway. They share in everything. And so Jesus has certainly esteemed this gift from the Father, and in sharing this gift together, he has revealed the Father's name to them, he says. But notice this manifesting of his name. It didn't just end with hearing the truth. Notice in verse 6. They weren't just hearing things that Jesus was saying. Verse 6, they have kept the Father's word. Now, why is the word here referred to as the Father's word? Because Jesus has already said he only speaks what he hears from the Father. And Jesus is speaking as the Father speaking because he just speaks what he hears. So he kept the Father's word. And so we might not think as much about that as that other part of the final portion of verse 6. It's somewhat surprising that Jesus, right, gives the disciples such a raving review at this point. How does he say this? They've kept your word. All the stumblings, all the miscues, all the misunderstandings. Well, you have to look at it from the perspective of what is revealed in the gospel in its entirety. As D.A. Carson pointed out here, he said the disciples had not displayed mature conformity to the details of Jesus' teaching, but they had committed themselves unreservedly to Jesus as the Messiah, the one sent from the Father. True, they did not enjoy the full understanding that would be theirs after Jesus had risen and the Spirit had been given, but John does not claim they did. In this context, a proper comparison is not between the faith of the disciples before the resurrection and afterwards, but between the belief and obedience of the disciples versus the belief and obedience of the world, or lack thereof. That's the comparison that John is making, or Jesus is making in this prayer. And so let's think about it this way. There was that initial break from the world when the disciples left everything and followed Christ when he initially called them. You get that in the synoptics. You see it in John 1 as well. There's that initial break. Additionally, you fast forward then to John 6, what do you see at the end of that chapter? A significant distinction right there where Jesus looks at the 12 disciples after the multitudes had walked away from him. This teaching is too hard. We're out of here. And he turns and looks at them. You're going to leave too? And you remember Peter says there, we sing it sometimes, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's no other place to get words of eternal life. We believe that. Think about what Jesus had already declared back in chapter 16. Even amidst the disciples having these hearts consumed with sorrow, verse 27 of chapter 16, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. And then lastly, they affirm that belief in verse 30, chapter 16. So yeah, we believe that. We get it now. You have come from the Father. Even though they don't really understand all the implications of what that faith is going to do to them. So Jesus says here to the Father, they've kept your word. I mean, this should be very encouraging to us. We can conclude then that someone is classified as a disciple of Christ, not because they keep the Lord's word perfectly. No, but due to possessing an enduring allegiance to him. That's a disciple. Someone who has an enduring allegiance to Jesus Christ, and namely his word. Disciples of Christ will stumble into sin. No question about that. In fact, to deny that is to call God a liar, 1 John 1. So disciples of Christ will sin, but what happens in disciples is they turn from it to the Lord and keep walking down the path that he has ordained for them. That's a disciple of Christ right there. And so it's noteworthy just in the opening section, or opening verse really, this section right here, this section about God's keeping power, there is the human obligation piece right here. They've kept Father's word. Listen to John 14, 23. Jesus has already taught this. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Again, should be an encouraging text. What does this mean? Every act of obedience in keeping with the word of God demonstrates a love for Christ and glorifies God. Every time you deny yourself fleshly desires, every time you refuse to retaliate, every time you forgive somebody from the heart, every time you serve sacrificially, especially when there's nothing coming back, no gratitude, no recognition, nothing. Every time you speak the truth in love to somebody, even when that person doesn't receive it as loving. Every time you give up your own time and resource for somebody, in all of it, in keeping with the word of God, God is glorified, and that's the evidence of having his name manifested to you. That's what Christ is saying here in verse 6. Notice what else he affirms about those given to him, verses 7 to 8. Verse 7, now they have come to know everything Jesus has been given is from the Father. And he has something particular in mind in that explanatory clause, verse 8, for the words you gave me, I've given to them, and they received those words. And here are a couple parallel statements here. And they truly know I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. And this confirms our understanding of the end of verse 6. The disciples' faith is clearly superior to the world's faith. How do we know that? Well, the world consistently repudiated the idea that Christ came from heaven, that he's God's representative. They would never believe that. The disciples did. And they got that through the word that was given. This is a particular feature of faith. It's a major discrepancy between Christ followers and those who aren't. Right here. Christ followers discern that the words of Christ are of a divine origin. They're of a divine origin. They come from God. They understand and believe that the words in the Bible, they're God-breathed, that the result of men being spoke or speaking, but being carried along by the Holy Spirit as they spoke and wrote. That's a Christian. Someone who denies that isn't a Christian. Because they're denying the words that came from Christ, ultimately came from the Father. And to believe this, that these words came from God, only this can produce that reverence and trembling that's commended by God. And that puts somebody in a position to receive God's grace. You understand that? And we tremble at the word. Now we're in a position to receive grace. Isaiah 66:2, the Lord says, "This is the one to whom I will look." I'm not going to look at a place, because that could be full of false worship, and the Lord knows all that. I'm not going to look at some place. I'm looking to this person. Anyone who's humble and contrite of spirit, crushed in spirit because of sin, humble, a right view of oneself, and who trembles at my word. Trembles at my word. The psalmist said it in Psalm 119, 161. Of course, that psalmist exalts God's word. And with Psalm 119, he says, "My heart stands in awe of your words." Even the crowds during the ministry of Jesus picked up on this aspect of his words. Matthew 7:28 and 29. The end of the Sermon on the Mount there, right? Matthew 7, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? For he was teaching them as one having authority. What authority? Obviously divine authority. Because he says, not as the scribes. Not the authority of Judaism. Not the man-made established authority. No, this is real authority. They're amazed at his teaching. That's the Christian. Christian recognizes something about God's word. It has divine authority. It's from God. Of course, we tremble. Why? Because when we understand this, we understand it lays a claim on our life. It actually has divine authority. And we can't trifle with it. We can't just treat it as optional. And that's, Jesus clearly didn't reveal the words of the Father to give a few good options for people in this life. Nor was he just putting forth some idealistic kind of picture. No. He revealed the only way to salvation, life, and peace, namely through faith in his finished work. That's what he did. You can think of Acts 17 as well. Through the preaching of the gospel, Paul says there, God is declaring that all who hear repent from their sin and turn to Christ. It's a declaration now, because God's word has authority. Again, when this takes place in the heart, there's this lofty estimation of Christ's words that's coming directly from God. And this is in stark contrast to the world. The world refuses to acknowledge this, refuses to believe this. So notice where he goes next, verse 9. So they know, the disciples know that the words he spoke came from God, that he actually came from God himself. And now we're ready for verse 9. We see that same group identified as verse 2, as verse 6, those given to Christ from the Father who are still the Father's, because according to verse 10, there's this mutual co-ownership there. All things are mine are yours and yours are mine. There's this mutual co-ownership between the Father and the Son of all things. And so again, he's talking about those who've been given, Jesus is to him from the Father. But still this mutual co-ownership. And I was thinking about this. Can you imagine having an official document that granted you tremendous blessing co-signed by God the Father and God the Son? Imagine that. I mean, what more of a guarantee could there be? So those given to the Son from the Father have their eternal salvation, notice, completely insured by the guarantee. The Son cannot fail the Father. He will not fail the Father. He will ensure these blessings will come to those people, and he will spill his blood to make sure of it. But notice the point he's making in verse 9, as we back up to verse 9 now. He's not ensuring these salvation blessings universally, is he? He makes a massive distinction between the sinful mass of humanity called the world and those who have been chosen out of that mass by the Father and given to the Son. So more specifically, what's he say? He's not making requests on behalf of the world, which means this, what is contained in this profound chapter right here does not apply to those who are lost forever in the eternity of judgment. Doesn't apply. You can think about it this way. If Jesus prays for something, we can guarantee he will receive what he asks for in such a way that God is glorified. You can guarantee it if he prays for something. So what he's praying for here is very specific, very deliberate, very gracious, and this is great news for believers. This touches on Christ's intercessory work, how he goes to the Father on our behalf. This is a great foundation of hope here for the believer. Listen to how J.C. Ryle explains this. He says, "The special intercession of the Lord Jesus is a grand truth of the believer's safety. The Christian is daily watched and thought for and provided for with unfailing care by one whose eye never slumbers and never sleeps. Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him because he ever lives to make intercession for them," Hebrews 7:25. "They never perish because he never ceases to pray for them, and his prayer must prevail. They stand and persevere to the end, not because of their own strength and goodness, but because Jesus intercedes for them." And listen to this part. "Judas fell, never to rise again, while Peter fell, but repented and was restored. The reason for the difference lay in those words of Christ to Peter, 'I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail.'" Luke 22. It's Jesus' intercessory work. Now, of course, God gets glory in his wrathful judgment of people. Yes. When he displays any of his characteristics, he gets glory. But that's not the context of John 17. In this chapter, Jesus is requesting that the Father would get glory through him as his people are preserved and sanctified and unified with each other and with the triune God. And none of that's going to happen to the world as a complete unit, as a system. Since the world, John tells us in 1 John 2, it's condemned, passing away. All of its lusts with it. And so Jesus is not praying for preserving grace for the world as a whole, again, as a unit. Now, all that being said, we know there'll be some certainly saved out of the world, even the 11 here. Verse 6, he said they're brought out of the world. They're saved out of the world, of course. People will be saved out of the world. But the glory he's referring to specifically at the end of verse 10 there is a result of what takes place in the lives of those who've had the Father's name manifested to them to the point that they keep the Father's word. I mean, just think about the 11 here, 11 disciples in this setting. I mean, Jesus takes a ragtag group of nobodies, really. He gives them eternal life. He manifests God's name. He assures they believe and keep his word. And he does all this because they were given to him by the Father, and all things that are the Father's are Christ's. That's why. That's how he's glorified in them, because they could never say, "Yeah, I've done all these things." Verses 1 through 10, "Yeah, that was me." Could you imagine a disciple saying that? Turn over to 1 Corinthians. I want us to see this passage. I think it correlates to what we just covered there in John 17. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 and following. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Verse 26, for consider your calling. So another word that you could say for salvation, God calling sinners to himself to be saved. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Verse 29, the great purpose clause here. Why would he do this? Why call people like this? So that no man may boast before God. Verse 30. Simple words here, but so profound theologically. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, not the wisdom of the world. No, God doesn't save that way. Saving through Christ is against the wisdom of the world. By his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We've covered this text before. Go ahead, try to pursue those four things apart from Christ. See what you get. Nope, not happening. Another so that, verse 31, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts then boast in the Lord. That's why God saves like this. So only he gets glory. He saves specifically like this, specifically by grace through faith, specifically that no one can say, yeah, I think I've risen to a certain point. I'm savable. Nope, not how God saves. He didn't come for the righteous, a.k.a. the self-righteous. He came for sinners, the sick, the needy. And he's been glorified then in his 11 disciples, since they are following him because of his word. And again, just big picture, Gospel of John, just think about this. Here it is, final kind of scene here, getting close to the end. The final scene of his earthly ministry before his death. And here they are, all these multitudes have walked away. Just Christ and the 11. So just think about their allegiance despite all those who have rejected him by this point. So in this way, what do you see? Christ's sustaining grace. I've kept them. Kept them. All things that are yours are mine. I've esteemed the gift. He's kept them. And so his saving and sanctifying work in the lives of his people bring him glory. There's no way that can happen apart from his power in their life. It can't happen. We're going to see that as the text continues on even. And so, yeah, we think about our sanctification. We'll talk about this again a lot next week. We think about it's costly, it's difficult, it's arduous. It wears us down. But is God getting glory worth it? He could have glorified us instantly. We often ask that question, right? Why does he just take us? Why does he want to put up with us? Why does he want to just see us stumble and defame his name as sin always does? Because when we walk to him as a disciple, despite all those things, that glorifies him. Yeah, he'll get glory in heaven with our perfect worship. Yeah, we'll definitely get glory there. But this is his plan now. In his wisdom, he has ordained. He gets glory from sinners choosing to follow him instead of their own flesh and the world and the devil. That's how he gets glory now. So yeah, sanctification is costly. Is it more weighty than God's glory? Is it more significant? Whatever you're being called to give up, according to his word. God gives us the grace of salvation. He grants us insight into the truth, of course, and he gives us that so that we would walk in it. That's why he gave the disciples his name, the manifestation of the Father's name, so that they would be his disciples, so that they would walk in that truth. 1 John 1:6, If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Not just listening to the truth. Talk a lot about this often. Not just listening, but practicing the truth. That's how we have fellowship with him. It's the first truth that displays God's powerful saving work to guarantee the final redemption of his people is that Jesus safeguards through the revealing of God's character. Secondly, this is where we'll end this morning in these two verses. The Father safeguards through the power of his name. The Father safeguards through the power of his name. Verses 11 to 12, Jesus says, I'm no longer in the world. Verse 11, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. So what does Jesus mean at the beginning of verse 11, I am no longer in the world? Well, the remainder of the verse sheds a lot of light on it. He speaks of going to the Father in the present tense. I come to you. And so he's making these statements in the same manner that he's been speaking in this larger section. He's speaking of future events as if they're present or even past, because this is the plan being carried out. The hour has come. And that will conclude with Christ's ascension back to his Father after his death and resurrection. But notice what he says, verse 11, although Christ is leaving the world, he says here, disciples are going to remain in the world. Now even still, it's due to his physical departure from the world and his disciples. He's going to leave them. He's leaving the world and his disciples. He makes this other request to the Father. But notice how he addresses the Father, Holy Father. There, verse 11. The only occurrence of this particular name in all of Scripture. Now, he does address him as righteous Father, verse 25 of John 17. But what's significant here about Holy Father, verse 11? First, think about who Christ is. He's the Holy One of God, speaking of his Father as holy, distinct, set apart. And so, just like everything else, Jesus does not consider himself or anything he has as his own apart from the Father. He realizes that all the Father's character has been given to him. He is the Holy One, but he prays to the Holy Father, the one who is distinct. Secondly, in highlighting the Father's attribute of holiness here, it sets up the request, verse 17, for next time, where Jesus asked the Father to sanctify, which is to make his people holy. Only a holy Father could presumably do that. And finally, as one commentator pointed out here, God's holiness in the Old Testament created a distance between God and his people. But as the Holy Father, he establishes a remarkable closeness to his people by means of the Son. End quote. So what does Jesus wish for his Holy Father to do? Notice, to keep, to guard, to protect them. And we think of keeping or being protected or guarding, it's to be protected or guarded from something or someone. That's coming in next time in verse 15. But here in verse 11, Jesus prays, notice, that the Father would keep them in his name or according to the totality of his character. Now, this request may be asking the Father to keep them by his power or to keep them in the revelation of who he is. So keep them faithful in what has been manifested and disclosed and revealed to them. That's how we describe name back in verse 6. Now, thankfully, we don't have to choose between those two. Is Jesus asking the Father to keep them in his power or keep them according to the revelation? Why do we not have to make that distinction? Because God uses the power of his revelation to keep his people. That's what he uses. We've been studying 2 Peter. Listen to 2 Peter 1:3. seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How did that power come to us? Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. That's how. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4 there. 1, 3. And we can gain some further insight as we continue on here in verse 11 of John 17. Keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that so that they may be one even as we are. This is actually the first of three requests in the remainder of John 17 that demonstrates Jesus' desire for the unity of his followers. In addition to that repetition, it's also instructive here that the first time Jesus asked the Father to keep his people, it's for the purpose of unity. That's interesting. You'd think it'd be the next one. That'd be the most important. Keep them from evil, or the evil one. Now, keep them one. It makes perfect sense in this context when you think about it. If the Father and Son share in the unity of the same name, and Jesus has manifested that name to the disciples, as they're kept in that name, they will be kept as one, just like the Father and the Son are one in that name. This is very similar to what the Apostle Paul, what he wrote to the church of Ephesus, the purpose of the church equipping the saints, Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Keep them in your name. Keep them in unity. Keep them by your power according to what you have revealed, the manifestation of your name, your truth. So we know there's some obstacles here, right? To this unity. We could come up with a bigger list. Here's just two larger categories for us to think about. Obstacles to this unity. Number one is confusing unity with ecumenism. Confusing unity with ecumenism. What's that? Well, ecumenism is trying to get largest group possible, just assembling the largest group possible, and perhaps we can kind of just, you know, minimize some truths that might keep that from happening. And so we get an ecumenical group. It's made up of multiple different beliefs, perhaps. And so sacrificing truth to obtain a larger group due to thinking this, that Christianity will gain a greater influence in the world if we have this larger group automatically. That is a satanic trap. Just study church history. You'll see it fall apart every time. If Christ manifested God's name through his teaching, then here's the question that I would have for this. At what point is the established unity no longer in God's name? It's actually in man's name, because it's simply external things that were created supposedly in God's name. But at what point does it not become in God's name? You would never know. And so we stick to the truth. One author rightly pointed out the unity Christ prays for here is such a unity that is beyond human ability and is the result and gift of divine grace. That's the unity Jesus is praying about, not something that we can drum up. In fact, we're only called to preserve the unity that the Spirit has already given. If you come across a born-again person, you already have unity with that person. You don't have to create it. You already have it. You're already one in Christ. But, of course, we have to talk about the second part here. What's another obstacle? Walking in self-centeredness. Confusing unity with ecumenism is the first greatest obstacle. Number two is walking in self-centeredness. This always leads to disunity. Of course, this destroys relationships with one another. This harms fellowship with God, and it clearly hinders influence in the world. Clearly. In contrast, think about what Jesus has already declared to them. But at the end of John 13, how will they have influence in the world? How will people know they're Jesus' disciples? By the love they have for one another. That's what he said. Of course, love requires sacrificing our own desires. our own comforts, our own opinions for the good of others. Otherwise, it's not love. It's something else. That's what love requires. But when God's name is feared, when his name becomes the highest object of promotion, when that's the case, there is great protection among God's people. But if followers of Christ start to become more concerned about their own name, that's when unity erodes away, right there. For about God's name, then we have the unity between the Father and the Son. Now, Jesus has just alluded to his departure, and he's made this request in verse 11. But in verse 12, he gives this report to the Father, not because the Father didn't know it. Again, he's probably praying in front of the disciples here. He gives a report to the Father of his own work in keeping his followers up to this point. He has been keeping them, notice, in the Father's name given to him, which again is why he is glorified in them, in the disciples there. So just think about that. They're here. They're hearing that part of the prayer, and they should realize they're standing right there next to him because this is the case. And that's it. I mean, this probably hit them later, this truth. I've kept them. Kept them in your name. I mean, think about how many times they could have walked away with the masses who just couldn't stomach Christ's teaching. But Christ kept them. Think about how many times they could have left him because they were so terribly disillusioned. No, that can't happen. Jesus, what you're teaching. No, you're not going to go and die in Jerusalem. No, you're going to go and reign. It's time for the kingdom. Here we go. Think about how many times they could have just left. Disillusioned. No, this isn't what I thought it was. Christ kept them. He kept them. How many times could you and I have been let go into sin and stumble into destruction? But Christ kept you. Christ kept you. How often would the grief of some trial cause despair? Deep, deep, lasting despair. And we would have just walked away from God, not trusting him at all. Christ kept you. He kept you. Notice he continues on, verse 12. He guarded them with the result. This isn't just a casual keeping, isn't it? Is it? No, it's not. He guarded them with the result. Not one of them was destroyed. Even though Satan was able to sink his fangs into one of them, but that was only because Judas was not given to the Father, or from the Father to the Son, and therefore he wasn't kept. That's the whole point of this context here. Reason being, Jesus says at the end of verse 12, he is the son of perdition or destruction. And he's destined to fulfill the scriptures. We already saw this, John 13. Jesus already said that. But just this is interesting terminology here, as one commentator noted. Jesus does not refer to him by the name Judas here, but he classifies him by the name of judgment. As with the name of God, the Son of Destruction was more than a label. It was the character of his person as one condemned by God and therefore outside of God's protection. End quote. So in light of this keeping and guarding terminology, Jesus had to explain the exception of Judas here. But the emphasis again on this section is the keeping power of God. And so this is just remarkable as we just survey God's deliberate care of his own as portrayed in this passage thus far. First, the Father owns them and gives them to the Son. Verse 6. And yet he still possesses them since the Son and the Father share all things. Verse 10. And during Christ's earthly ministry, he was keeping them. Verse 12. But once he leaves, he's asking the Father to keep them. Verse 11. I mean, all of God's people, when you read these verses, we can be assured there is no dropping the ball. There's no missing the memo. There's no fumbling the baton between the Father and the Son with regards to his people, with God's people there. And it's not just about the salvation of souls. It's bigger than that. Turn to our last spot, John 10. Such a rich section, John 10, 27. John 10, of course, is Jesus using the shepherd and sheep motif here. John 10, 27. This fits right in. Again, we've said John 17 is somewhat of a summary of many key teachings of the Gospel of John. Here's one of them, John 10, 27. Why do they keep his word? Because of this. Why will they never perish? Why will they be guarded? Because of this. John 10, 27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. They don't just, remember, listen. They don't just hear with their ears. I know them and they follow me. Jesus says, my sheep follow me. And I give eternal life to them. Yeah, we've seen that. Verse 3, 2 and 3, John 17. And they will never perish. I mean, isn't that what eternal life is? They'll never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. So I've declared this. I've promised this. So it's based on my backing. And of course, I'm one with the Father, which he's going to say. So I'm holding that note. No one's going to take it from me. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I love what A.W. Pink concluded on this. If a single one of God's people were to fail to be kept, the glory of the perfect Son and of God would be tarnished for all eternity. How absolute, then, is our security? Back to the question at the beginning. Are you certain your faith in Christ's finished work will result in final redemption? Eternal redemption. What does God need to provide as a greater guarantee? So if you trust in Christ exclusively for your righteous standing before God, don't doubt that. Don't doubt that. Don't let doubt prevent you from bringing glory to his name for this magnificent, this complete salvation that he has granted. Remember Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's fulfillment. There's finality there. At the same time, then, we're left humbled, right? We're back to 1 Corinthians 1. Let him who boasts as well boast in the Lord. Salvation from start to finish is of the Lord. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for these precious truths. Sometimes we must go to these scriptures. We lose hope, we lose bearings. And we see just you, Lord Jesus, right on the precipice of facing the cross, and here you are, spending so much time in prayer, seeking that your people would be guarded because they're so susceptible to falling away and walking on another path. But you prayed for them. For those that are in you by faith, you pray for us. And therefore, we're kept. So may we think about that great statement in 1 Peter 1:5. We are kept by the power of God through faith. So thank you for the promises that you give us. Thank you for the certainty that's outside of ourselves. May we glorify you because of the name that has been manifested to us through the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Word. And we pray in his name.